Thank you, Sheila, and good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I trust that you're well. Emma, I wonder if you could just pop up the creed for us, just so that we are back where we are on familiar territory. So we, just to, in case you haven't been with us, we're working our way really to the end of this slide this morning. So, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So that's as far as we're going this morning. If you've been with us, or if you've caught up online, then you'll know that we spent a little while thinking about what it means to say, I believe something, that was our place of beginning and by way of introduction. Then we had a look at, in different ways, at how we understand who God is, looking at what kind of God we trust when we say those statements of, I believe. We then spent last week thinking about then the person of Jesus Christ. And actually where we focused in was very much in understanding Jesus Christ and declaring that in saying Jesus Christ, apart from anything else, that we are understanding that Jesus absolutely is God. You know, it feels to me like we can firmly say that we've explored that we can absolutely and firmly say that Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, who's God's only Son, is and absolutely is, in very nature, Yahweh, the covenantal name for God. He is absolutely the same thing. Okay, that's effectively where we got to last week, and try to understand a little bit about what it means to say that Jesus is Lord as one of the earliest confessions of the early church. So then when we move to these next lines, we've got another job. It's first of all understanding what the purpose of these lines is, and then trying to understand what they're going to tell us about who Jesus is. And I think we come to, in the first instance, understanding that there must be things that we need to know about Jesus' life. And actually, I think what we have got here, and not conclusively, because we've got somewhere else to go next week with some of this, but these lines are essentially about Jesus and his life. It tells us about how he lived. And I've had this question going around my mind, even this morning, just trying to work on this. What do I need to know about Jesus and his human life? What do I need to know about Jesus and his human life? And how does that change and help me understand? If I'm going to make some statements about Jesus, what are the really important things that I need to know about him and his life? If I'm explaining, you know, take that kind of philosophical place of, you know, there's somebody who's lived on a desert island. What is it that I need to tell that person about the life of Jesus in order to change that person's understanding of this person that I'm talking about? So what is it that I need to say about him? And actually, I think what I come to is that here are probably the most important things. In terms of his life, in terms of his living, that here are some basic, deep, complex, it's always those things, things that we need to understand about Jesus. Actually, in one sense, it doesn't necessarily matter if I tell you everything about his teaching. Does it? Or actually, isn't it the case that I need to understand some of these things in order to then give his teaching the weight and authority that it should have over somebody's life? So I think that's where I began, and that's where I began exploring this week in terms of what we need to understand about the person of Jesus Christ and his living in order to change the way that we see. And so therefore, that's the place where I want to begin this morning. But what I will do is just explore some of the words again, because I think the words are really quite helpful in understanding what the creed is trying to tell us and what we understand in terms of the person of Jesus. So I'm just going to begin with conception. I'm not going to go into graphic detail this morning about conception, but I think we understand on a basic level that here is that conception, this principle of physiology, is something that is entirely human. Are you in agreement with me there that actually on that, if I ever use the word conceived in that kind of physiological sense, that we're in a place here, that this is something that is entirely human? Okay, that's my basic premise this morning. We've established something about Jesus' divinity in a previous sense, but the minute that we use that word in the first sense, that actually conceived, or that conception, I think is something that immediately makes my mind think of something that is human. So I think immediately the Creed here is trying to bring us down to that level of understanding Jesus in human terms. And actually, if we look through the others, through some of the other words that I used, that's a beginning of a basic premise as to what we might understand in terms of where the Creed is aiming at this morning. Though I think there's some more questions here, aren't there, in terms of what we ought to expect. And I'm going off at a bit of a tangent, but I'm hoping that it's a helpful tangent in terms of you understanding what the Creed is actually saying. What do we sort of expect when a God is born? Okay, in the kind of realm of mythology in the world, that we have story upon story about how gods come into existence, okay? So it's worth, I think, exploring just as to how that helps our understanding of how do we get to this point where a God is, but so that if we understand Jesus Christ as God, how do we get to this point? What might we expect? Well, I had a little look this week. I'm no expert on any kind of mythology, and it's all nonsense anyway. We know and understand that. What's the normal expectations? Well, I began looking at some Greek mythology, and I went back and tried to understand where all of that came from in terms of, because I think it's helpful in terms of understanding what we might expect and then understanding the difference when it comes to Jesus. So I began with a Greek god that I knew, which was Zeus. I mean, that's a fairly obvious one, isn't it? And I thought, well, where does Zeus come from? I understood Zeus as the lord of something. I didn't know really what, but I just thought, let's start there. Well, Zeus is then a son of two other gods who are above Zeus. Okay, so where does they come from? Where they come? And what I ended up back with and is the first of the Greek gods, who was Chaos. Yeah. I learned something this week. I did not know that the first of what they call the primordial Greek gods is Chaos. And somehow out of this Greek god Chaos, because of the nature of this god, something else happens. It's very, very vague, very sketchy. But out of Chaos, you end up with the god of earth and god of sky and god of in-between and the god of the depths. And, you know, so that's where it begins, with this god who is Chaos. But the basic principle lies here, that if there is going to be somebody who is entirely divine born, that from our human understanding, from the thousands and thousands of years of human understanding, that God must be born of two other gods. Does that make sense? That you see the logic that I'm trying to work with here. So that's what you would expect when you're trying to look at an understanding where a God comes from. But immediately, the Creed is telling us something different here, that something different is going on. So we look at that and understand that Jesus does not come from a place, according to that logic of the old, of any kind of other mythology, that something different is happening here, that we're taking a step away from convention. So if we're establishing already that in terms of looking at that word conceived is a human term, that it's not, that the Creed really isn't saying that there's any ancient mythology that we're abiding by here, well, what's the alternative? The alternative is that Jesus was born just entirely normally and humanly, and that God somehow intervened in the life of that simple human being. Okay? That's another alternative, that if we're not going to understand Jesus in the terms of that kind of other mythological pattern or cosmic, however you want to understand it, then the alternative, logically, is that you end up with Jesus born entirely by normal means, and I won't describe the physiology to you in that. That's probably a bit X-rated for even me. But that's the other place that we come to, is that there is a logic that says that Jesus could have been born in. But what does that mean? I think that leaves us with a number of dilemmas which we will look at. But what's the dilemma there? Is it possible for a human to be born by normal human convention and not be subject to the things that we know and understand to be human? So is it possible for a human to be born and not be subject to sin and the fall? Well, I think my basic answer to that is absolutely not. That actually that there is a normal human understanding that we are born and that we are subject to these things, that there is a normal human condition to us that says that we are subject to those things. So I think we've got a problem here. In the normal sense, you might expect that a god would come from this place over here in terms of that mythology. From a human sense, that there are problems with that. So what is the answer? And I think this is where we come to in this. And we say commonly, and I have said from this in talking regularly on a Sunday morning, that we understand Jesus to be entirely God and entirely human. Okay, that is something that we are clear about. Sometimes what we don't ask the question of is how do we understand that to happen? And I think in these statements, that's where we begin to be rooted and understand something about that's a really important principle about who Jesus is. So we dive into the words. I apologize if you've lost me in some of all of that, but it is an important thing to grasp in here. So we're saying that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Okay? So at this point, we're understanding that there is something going on in the life of Jesus that is not either of these two conventional and logical things, but in Jesus there is something different happening. And I think it's all important in terms of understanding Jesus Christ as not only a savior, which is something that we will come to further down the line, but as a mediator. That there's a really important understanding that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, in order that we would understand something of his nature, that we could understand and that God himself could be translated to us, but also so that he could perform that saving work. And for both of those things, Jesus Christ has to be entirely God and entirely human. Okay? So that's where we come to with this. That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That at the very heart of Jesus Christ is that conception, that human conception, but something which was achieved, something that was done by the Holy Spirit, so that we know his lineage continues. We know that he continues to be God himself. But we also know from the line born of the Virgin Mary, we absolutely know that he has to be entirely human, that something incredible goes on here. It's important in order to declare him as a redeemer, somebody who's come to save us, that he is somebody who is not just human, but something else. So, I hope you followed me a little bit in there. So we say that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That this is a really important principle for us and something for us to affirm. God, with great intention, chose a path which was self-limiting and mysterious, and yet somehow in the same way, liberation and visible grace. What we also need to note at this point as well is that we have our first overtly Trinitarian statement. We've been introduced to the person of God as Father, we've been introduced to the person of God as Jesus Christ, and at this point we have just the most basic introduction of how the Holy Spirit works. And I'm not going to go any further than that because I might ruin what Claire might say in a few weeks when we get to I believe in the Holy Spirit. But it's understanding that here is this concept of God in three persons from the very beginning. So what we understand from all of this is that the context that we needed, that the person of Jesus Christ had to be both divine and human. I wonder if we might also notice in speaking of the birth from the Virgin Mary, actually, that about how God works, that in, not because of her femininity, but because of Mary's, because she was also feminine, that she was chosen, that actually not because of her sin, but this microphone's gone again, sorry. That not because of her sin, but despite her sin, that she was chosen. I read a commentator this week who commented on that and said, isn't it amazing that we notice, we can observe, even in a creed like this and in the life of Mary, how God is prepared to work when we're concerned with him. And I'll go back to that statement in the Christmas narrative, let it be to me as you have said. Do you remember that statement from Mary from the Christmas narrative that says that she opens herself up to God in that way? Isn't it incredible that a human could be chosen for that task? And isn't it incredible that God could choose you for a heavenly task in the same way, though not probably in the same order? So Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, I think in terms of that line, we might come to the easier place of the two of those, that it's the context of why Pontius Pilate might be in there. In one sense, there's a confusion about this, because Pontius Pilate really wasn't a particularly important man. We've spoken about him recently in one of our sermons, but he wasn't actually that important of a man. He was a procurator of a Roman government. But what it does do, and this is really important to say, is that it brings us absolutely into a place of time and history and place. That actually, and this is affirmed throughout, really, the whole of the creed, that here is something that happened at a point in history and that we must affirm as part of our belief that here is something that actually happened, that here is something that has its place in history. And that's why Pontius Pilate is there. But I'm wondering how much we take on this word suffered. And actually, I read a really interesting and quite elegant argument, really, in terms of understanding Christ and his suffering, that basically said that Jesus' whole life was a life of suffering, and that this particular writer, in being provocative, I must admit, actually went as far as to say that much of Jesus' life and ministry, in terms of everything that went on in his life, could be seen under the umbrella of failure. That's an interesting word, isn't it? What he meant by that was this, that as you look over Jesus' life, you see a life that from its very beginning, that has a context of suffering. From Jesus, from the absolute moment of Jesus' birth, we have the note that says that there is a death threat made upon him from Herod. A Herod who is willing to kill firstborn children in order to make that happen. Yeah? So from his very beginning, Jesus has the context of that. That's hanging over him in that way. You look even at the context of his birth, born into what we commonly understand as a stable or an outbuilding, or, you know, but born into a manger, that we have this context of even there is a threat from the kind of dirt of the world to his very nature, his physicality, that there is threat within that place. You look as he grows up, the minute that Jesus begins to speak out, he has authorities of different sorts that are interested in him and look at him and scrutinizing the things that he says, so that he's actually setting himself on a pedestal. He's setting himself in a place where people are looking at him and going, what's this about? How do we understand this? When he gets into his adult ministry, we see that Jesus becomes more and more provocative to both Roman authority, because he was prepared to declare himself as a lord and as a king, which went against Roman rule, but against the religious authority, because again, he was forgiving sins, because he was being provocative in terms of the things that he said. Look at his disciples. How many of the disciples can we look at and say that they were victorious in their ministry? How many disciples can we look at and say that they were absolutely of the most fruitful they could be? Well, actually, they did plenty of good things. They did lots of great commissioned work of Jesus out in the world, but
the final moment that we hear from the disciples in this story of the gospel says that actually even they who had done and seen incredible things, what did they do? Ran away. So you see there's this argument, isn't there, that says that actually there's an awful lot about Jesus' life where you understand him in the context of suffering. And although I might not go as far as this particular writer did in terms of calling anything that Jesus did failure, there's an interesting point, and I don't think we often focus in on this. When we take Jesus' life, we must understand that he takes on that burden from the prophets, from words of ancient ago, that call him the bruised reed, that call him the suffering servant. Now that feels kind of like a down and a depressive statement, doesn't it? But actually, I feel like even in understanding that principle this week and being challenged by some of these words, that actually I think it becomes much more liberative than that. Because what does it tell us about Jesus, who was God and man, and in terms of how we might experience it of life? It tells us this, that despite Jesus' suffering, that he was able to live with joy, that he was able to live with love, that he was able to face up to everything that came his way and had the victory. So it seems harsh, doesn't it? It seems somehow negative to declare that over Jesus' life is this banner of suffering. Though it's important that we understand what this does to us, that actually the Gospels become this story of suffering up to his death. Because that's what they're all about, really. It's about how this passion narrative, which is the word passion that we understand in that context, does come from that same word suffering, that it leads us to that place. But what does it do for us as we live? It tells us that we ought not be overwhelmed by the suffering that we face, because Jesus was able to overcome the suffering in his life. And doesn't that change the way we might look at our suffering, to understand that Jesus suffered and that we are equipped in the same way to face that suffering because we're not alone? That because the person of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who is now, we might declare as a living Lord, is with us in that suffering and understands, is acquainted, and has had victory over that suffering. If Jesus was able to face those things, so can we. So we move on. We take this word suffering under Pontius Pilate, and we say that Jesus was crucified, was crucified, died, and was buried. It's intriguing, isn't it, that here is a statement finally in the creed that everybody can agree with. And I mean, when I say that, everybody can absolutely agree with this statement. It is of no doubt whatsoever, and should be of no doubt to even the greatest atheist, if that's not an oxymoron, that Jesus was crucified. We know that from the history books. We know that from scripture. We know that from many, many sources. We know that he died. Everybody in the world accepts that Jesus died, because it's something that we all have to face. And was buried, that Jesus went into that place and was laid aside. His body was put somewhere, effectively. But isn't it interesting that here finally we have a statement to which we could all agree, that there is a universal statement here of understanding. But I wonder how we might approach it then, knowing that there is another chapter to come, knowing that there are statements that go beyond this. How might we then understand these words? Because actually, I'm hoping that we all here know the next statement, that we know the next chapter of the story, and we get to talk about that in an excited fashion next week. We know what happens after 3 days, don't we? Thank goodness. But how do we approach then a statement like this without going as far as that? Because I think we are quick to go to the resurrection, and of course it's important because the resurrection is the center of the center. It's the greatest act of human history. There's no doubting any of those things. But I wonder if even in these lines we might find some words of hope for us. I won't focus too much on crucified and died, other than to say really that we must understand crucifixion under that banner of suffering, that we understand that Jesus was convicted according to the most brutal of Roman authority, which says that he would be crucified like a common murderer. To say that he suffered in that way is important to recognize, at least. To say that he died, again, is one of the most profound human statements, because there is little in life more certain than death. But I was looking just at this word, buried, as a way of helping us, because it's something that Paul, in his letters, picks up a little bit and was there in our reading this morning. He speaks about that somehow we participate in Christ's death. That as we begin to grow and understand what it means to have God at our side, what it means to have God in our hearts, is to have God dwell within us. As we begin to understand what it means to have faith, to understand to be subject to God's grace, he speaks in that same way of us participating in Christ, that we are buried with him. And the good news is that we are raised with him, that when we choose to make acts of faith, that when we are baptized, Paul says, that we are somehow buried with him. So I was reflecting on that this week, and although we will obviously go further in future weeks, how might we approach this and still find hope? Well, the thing that occurs to me in all of the things that we've said this morning is that although we understand Jesus under that banner of suffering, we understand Jesus in the context of his humanity, we understand Jesus in the context of crucifixion and death and burial, that at no point was he ever subject to those things, that somehow, despite of all of those things, his light and goodness and the miracle of the Holy Spirit working out in his life was just not able to be restrained, that he wasn't restrained even by these things. That even without the resurrection, we see in the story of his life, a story that has been told for many generations, teaching that goes on and on and on, and a love that will not be suppressed even by a death and a burial. And so we fix our eyes upon this Jesus, who was not able to be restrained or held back by these things. And we look to him for courage in our own life and say that even at crucifixion, even in that most intense of suffering, Jesus was able to have grace for the other sinner on the cross. That even in his death, he was telling a story of a man who would not be held back, that people were, that he was light to the world. Jesus suffered like no other. But he was not defined by those things and not contained by those things. And so then in reflecting upon these words from Colossians, we understand how then we might live as a result of these things, that we must be rooted and established in them. We understand in the person of Jesus Christ, that the fullness of God lives in bodily form. And that having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, he disarmed every power and authority and pronounced himself, even in that suffering, as a light to the world. He is the light of the world. Let's take some time to pray and think about those things.